You turn to Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 31, a familiar passage of Scripture dealing with the Lord speaking to Peter about the devil trying to get a hold of his life. And it says in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. We all know this passage of Scripture where the Lord warned Peter that the devil had asked permission to obtain Peter for the purpose of sifting him. And that was something that was granted and allowed to happen. And we look through the whole context here and we realize that, you know, that Peter was kind of saying, you know, well, I'm not going to do anything like that. I'm not going to fail. But yet he did. He denied the Lord. And we, as we look down in the context there, we know that he wept bitterly when he realized what he had done. But we see that failure is something that comes our way and knocks on our door. It's something that a lot of times that we don't even see coming, but we enter into it, and then before you know it, we find ourselves flat on our faces, and because of some weakness in our life, something that's happened, we've given in, and we've been defeated. So I want to look tonight at overcoming the failure weakness, overcoming the failure weakness, because I think that some people are just prone to failure. And they need to have a mindset that says that's not God's will. God is not, doesn't have it in his plan for us to fail as much as he does for us to be achievers or to have success. And if you would ask the question, as we all know, have you ever failed anything? And you would say, no, I've never failed anything. Well, you're in the wrong church. That's all I can say, because we know that all of us have in some way made some mistakes, and we have failed to arrive at this particular goal that either we set or we know that's there for us to be able to achieve a certain thing. And so sometimes you say that the word failure sounds like it's something that is just devastating and fatal to a person's life, but that's not always true. I mean, we can get up and get back on track from some situation where we have failed or where we have given in to the flesh or whatever it might be. It's not something that's final, because there is hope, there is recovery that any Christian can get back into the walk of faith and, you know, get back into a place where they can overcome. And so if you would define failure, you'd say it's just simply not achieving the goal, that you failed to achieve a certain goal. And we can set some pretty high standards for ourselves, and a lot of times the standards we may set may be higher than we know that we can achieve, but it's good to have goals in our life in order to be able to have something to point to and to run towards, to be able to achieve a certain thing. So I think a lot of times the failure depends upon the standards in which we set, because if we set a standard that's low, we're not going to go very far in life. And that's what you see happening in society, where there's a whole lot of just, you know, a lowering of standards. And so some people just are satisfied with, you know, school. They're satisfied with a C average. They don't see that, well, there is a higher place there. I mean, they have A, Bs, and Cs. At least they used to when I went to school. Today they're trying to do away with that, maybe. But we know that it's good to set that kind of standard, to give people something to press towards, to look forward to. And when you get lower than an A, doesn't mean you failed. You just didn't, you know, do as good as maybe as you could have done. But it doesn't mean you've totally failed, because I understand that, you know, a certain level of grade, where you get down, you get to F, it's called a failure. But you passed. But I think we would all want to try to strive to do better, especially when it gets onto the spiritual side of things in the Christian life. I think we would see in our lives that we can see that, if you want to look at it from the ABC standpoint, that we don't want to be just getting a by. We don't want just a little old C average in the Christian faith and saying, well, I did pretty good with that. Well, you didn't do the best you could. And that's what God wants of all of us, because he's for us and he's not against us. And so failure depends a lot of times upon the goals that we set. We know that the Bible sets a very high standard. And we look at it from the standpoint of the law of God, and the law tells us that we are born in sin. that all people are sinners, that no one really, we're born with a handicap because we're all failures when we're born into this life because of sin, because of Adam and his sin and that being passed down from generation to generation. So in God's eyes, in one sense, we are failures. But there's a remedy to that that God has already laid out for us, and that Christ died for us and he became sin for us that we might be able to, you know, become successful in our lives, that we can be delivered from the failure of life. And that is through redemption in Jesus Christ. So if we turn our lives over to him, then we know that all of our past is erased, that it has been removed. And in God's eyes, we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, then we are forgiven. There's no longer any guilt that's held over us, and that we're free from the condemnation, from the shame, and from all the things that sin would bring into our life. So God sets the highest standard that you can find for a Christian. Because once we are saved, he says, then be you holy, for I am holy. That's pretty high standard. Because he wants us to be like him. That's the work he wants to do in us, to the point we come to the place that we are grown up and mature in Christ, that we become Christ-like in our whole lifestyle in everything. That happens if we abide in him, according to John 15. So in one sense, we can say Jesus is what keeps us from failure. I mean, he is our grade A success, because being in him puts a standard on you that you are received in Christ. You are forgiven of your sins. You've been justified by faith. That your holiness is because of being in Christ. That you have been given a gift of righteousness. But it doesn't mean that it's over with, because God works in all of our lives to change us, as we all know, from glory to glory. So he sets that standard. But only in Christ are we made righteous. And only in Christ can we achieve the standards that God sets for us as born-again Christians. It's being in him. It's something that the Holy Spirit brings us into. And as a promise from God, I mean, all the way through the Bible, you see, like he told Joshua in the book of Joshua, I will not fail you. God doesn't fail his people. It's God's people who fail him, and they don't really just, you know, meet the conditions that God lays out. So when you come to Jesus, we can live above failure. We really can. We can live in a higher standard of life than we once lived. If not, then something is wrong, I believe, because God has created a new heart in us. He's given us everything that we need that we might be able to be overcomers. Now, an overcomer, as we know, is one who gets the victory in life, that he's able to fight effectively in such a way that he can conquer certain weaknesses in his life and problems that may arise from time to time. There's no temptation taken us, but such is common to man. I mean, we got a promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, do we not? And that promise is given to us that we don't have to fail when temptation comes knocking at the door. And that's overcoming this failure weakness it may be in a lot of people because of the mentality that's set. I think some people got the mentality that you can't do that, you can't achieve that, or that's just not something you can say that is really, you know, it's impossible, it's too difficult, it's too hard. Well, he never says that. He says that 1 Corinthians 10, 13, every temptation that comes your way, that there's a way of escape. That God has provided something for us in Christ that makes us not failures, but people who are able to achieve a goal of victory, to overcome, to get the victory, to defeat whatever the problem, the attitude, the circumstance or situation may be in our life. We know that he told Peter there, he says, I pray for you that your faith fail not. That's God's will. And when I look at God's will, I look at that as something that is achievable, and it is something that really causes us to be more than conquerors and to be in a position always to be beyond defeat of the devil as long as we stay in the will of God and we stay close to the Lord. Now, the way that's done is certainly, we know, is through faith. Because what is the victory that overcomes the world but faith? I mean, even Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, if you want to turn there, it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. So, I mean, and you see over and over again in the Bible where there's commands to trust the Lord, to put your faith in him. Now, if God really commands us to trust him, I guess that question comes up, and God wants us to put our faith in him and to believe, can faith fail? And I think a lot of Christians seem to think in their minds that faith fails. And the reason they think faith fails is because they have been listening to the doubters and the skeptics of this world, and even some people in the Christian realms. And so, I mean, I guess there's ways to look at that. A man can fail, and he often does, but can a true, honest faith in God fail? Because if true, honest faith, personal faith, Abraham's faith, Moses' faith, Joshua's faith, if that can fail, we don't have anything. But when you look at what happened, what these men achieved and what they did in their trust for God, their faith didn't fail, did it? And if that's true, and it is, then that means if we have that same kind of faith and we believe with all of our hearts like the Bible tells us to, that we too can overcome the weakness of failure. We don't have to give in. I'm not saying that people don't make mistakes, because we have examples in the Bible of people who did that. And so if a man understands what it means to trust God and how to cultivate that trust and how to cultivate that faith, then appropriate faith, then I don't think that man's going to be a failure in life. I think that if he trusts God and he believes God for certain things, that God will lead him, that God will guide him, that God will get him through every temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God would cause him to triumph over all of his obstacles in life, and that you can be holy, that you can resist the devil and he'll flee, that you can pray and believe that God will hear you. That's not failure. But that's where the problem is in a lot of people's lives, where it just seems to be a lack of faith. And a better way to say lack of faith is just that word of, it's called unbelief, where people doubt God and they're not willing to just appropriate faith, because faith does come by hearing, and hearing by God's word. And so we see today, the church today, and a lot of people within churches and in faith realms are skeptical. They have a skeptical attitude towards the subject of faith, or the subject of trust. And it breeds failure, because they say, well, you can't trust God for your knees. You can't trust God for protection. You can't trust God for healing. You can't trust God for this. And before you know it, they just chopped away and axed away everything in the Bible that has to do with really a confidence in God. And people walk around in that doubt, that shadow of a doubt that overwhelms them and controls the way they think, to the point that they don't believe that they can really overcome, that they don't believe that they can, in their marriage, they don't believe that they can have a successful marriage. They don't believe that they can have a successful relationship. They don't believe that they can raise their children on God's standards and have a family that really reflects the principles of Christianity. And so they begin to lower the standards. They begin to give in because it makes them look better if you lower the standards. Always does. And we see that's something that's bred in our society today. And so you see professing Christians that are attacked by the devil. They give in, or sometimes they give in to the weakness that the devil's attacking them, whether it be, you know, just overcoming certain feelings in their life, overcoming a bitter feeling or anger or jealousy or envy or something like that. They just give in to the lust. They give in to these things, and they're a failure. In that sense, they are. And yet God says to them, I will not fail you. I've given you a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you. I'm there for you. I mean, the question always comes up, can God fail? To say that God can fail, I believe, is to deny God. Because if you say God can fail, what else do you have? I can never know that I can put my... If I trust God for something and I think in my mind, well, God failed, then I'm not going to be able to be completely confident that God would do what he said he would do. Yet I have 2 Corinthians 1:20 that says, all of God's promises are yes. That's like saying, none of my promises fail. And that's over in 1 Kings 8:56, where he said, not one good word that's been promised by the mouth of through Moses failed. Now, if God's promise didn't fail, then what are we going to do? We have to look and say, see, the problem is that man is so proud and arrogant and self-righteous that he has to blame somebody else for the failure. That's just something that came out of the Garden of Eden. That's what sin brings and breeds into people's lives. We always want to point the finger. We want to blame it on the brother, the sister, the mother, the father, the parents. We want to blame it on our children. We want to blame it on society. We want to blame it on somebody. That's what you see today happening all the time when something takes place. All of these race baiters come on and start hollering and screaming. They want to lynch somebody, the mob mentality. Blame it on them. Don't get the facts. Just point and shoot. And that's the attitude. It's a sinful nature attitude. It's a failure attitude. Because people are not willing to accept responsibility for their own decisions and choices they make in life. And because of that, they just want to, they're self-righteous, they're arrogant, and they think that they know everything, and they point their finger and blame everybody they can for the problems in life. Well, again, you read in the Bible that when even David to Solomon said this in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20, God will not fail you. God will not fail you. So when Solomon made his mistake and all the women began to lead him away from God to other gods, whose fault was that? Was that God's fault or was that Solomon's fault? I mean, who failed in that particular situation? If you say God failed, then we can say none of us have any hope. None of us have anything that gives us a confidence that we can rely upon something that God has given us that is so reliable, so stable, and unfailing that we can achieve whatever God says. I don't want to have some kind of halfway, it's like buying a new car and they say, well, we'll give you a warranty until you pull out of the parking lot. Well, who wants to buy the car? It's called taillight warranty. Who wants to buy that? Yet God gives us the promise. He says to you, I'll be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I pray for you that your faith fail not, because God doesn't want you to fail. God doesn't want you to give in to that weakness in your life that breeds the failure. And I think a lot of people have a mentality, it's called a failure weakness. That we look at ourselves as failures sometimes. And we've all failed, and we can get into that, mindset and self-pity mode where we begin to beat ourselves down and think, you can't do anything right. Everything you touch, you do it wrong. You make a mess of it, and you just say, I'm a failure. And you get that mentality about you. And that's called the failure weakness. And it's something that works in a lot of our lives. You make these mistakes in life, and you say, well, I can learn from my mistake. I can do something. I can do this better if I just take the time to think it through and to put more effort for it. I mean, in Psalms 89 and verse 33, God said, I will not permit my faithfulness to fail. I will not permit my faithfulness to fail. Well, let me ask you a question. Is one of God's attributes faithfulness? It is. Then if that's one of God's attributes, that's the nature of God to be faithful. And what is he faithful to? He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his word. God is faithful. And he says here that I will not permit my faithfulness to fail. And again, in 1 Kings 8:56, I mean, the testimony there is not one good word of his promise failed. And yet we know when you look at that, I've said this before, I mean, I think it's illuminating to ponder that, because if not one good promise of God failed, why did Israel fail? Because Israel did fail. Not all of Israel entered into the land. There were problems there, but not one good word of God's promise failed. So what was the problem? Well, if one person was able to obtain that promise and to succeed, then the promise didn't fail. The reason it failed for some and not for others is because of their own disobedience, rebellion, and unbelief. Because that's where their failure weakness lies. That's the root of it. It's in the pride, the unbelief, and rebellion of man's heart. That's what prones a man to the failures in life. Because he simply is not willing to take God at his word and to believe what God says. I mean, he said in Joshua 23, verse 14, not one thing failed that God spoke. Not one thing failed that God spoke. Now, these scriptures we know from Romans chapter 15 tells us that we have God's word that's given to us to give us comfort and encouragement and hope. We have something that we can look back to and say, in all of these examples of these Old Testament saints, these patriarchs that we call, and the apostles and prophets of New Testament church, early history, we look at their triumphs, their victories, and what we see is that God was with them, and they didn't fail at what God sent them to do. Just because they were persecuted doesn't mean there was failure, because they died believing God. They trusted in the Lord with all of their hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 32, it gives us a revelation. It says they failed because of their disobedience. They didn't listen to God. So when failure comes, the root of failure and the weakness of failure is in not listening to God and rebellion and disobedience, not taking heed to what God said. Because we know Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1, if thou wilt diligently listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God, then you will go into the land, you will be blessed going on, you'd be the head, not the tail. That's what he says about paying attention. Yet so many people today have this attitude that of indifference towards trying to hear the voice of the Lord. They say, I don't hear anything. I mean, God hadn't spoke to me. They mock him. And yet we know that this word that we have is sacred. It's spiritual. It's supernatural. But being on these pages, it's really of no value to anybody. But what's on these pages is inspired. It's forever true. It's settled in heaven. These pages, these words on these pages have to come off these pages and enter into your life. They have to enter into your heart. And the only way that happens is if you give heed to them by paying attention to them, meditating and pondering and thinking about what God says over what everybody else says. Because God is right, everybody else is wrong. It's as simple as that. And so does God want you to fail would be a question we all have to ask ourselves. Does God want you to fail? No, God does not. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God be for you, who can be against you? God doesn't want you to fail. So if you look at yourself and you see yourself sometimes and you say, I'm a failure. I can't do anything right. Everything I try to do, it seems to get messed up. It doesn't turn out right. You know what? The devil's playing with your mind. And the devil's trying to do all he can to bring you into this defeat so you won't ever do anything again. You become full of self-pity. You become depressed and indifferent to things, and you just become lazy. So therefore, I'm not going to do anything because anything I do doesn't come out right. Now, that's exactly where failure comes in. And so how can God command us to trust him and then want us to fail? I mean, how can that happen that God would say, trust me with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but then God's sitting there, you're going to fail. That's not, I mean, how many parents put their children on a bicycle for the first time with training wheels and say, get on this bicycle, you can do this. And then they say, I want you to fall, I want you to fall. Parents not like that. Yet we try to attribute that to God. We try to think that that's what God thinks and that's the way God is. But that's not true. Now, you mean to tell me that you're better than God? You wouldn't even wish that on your own children unless you're very evil. And so that's what we look back to, what God says. He said to Peter, he told him, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And even if you do fail, there's a way back. But you don't want your faith to utterly fail, because if you give up on God, you lose your faith. Guess what? There's no way back to God. And that's why I believe a whole lot of professing Christians, religious people, they're in that mode where they have lost their faith. And so how can you contact God? How can you come back to him? Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And if you don't believe that he is, you don't believe he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, you don't have any confidence in him, you have no access to God. And there's people you hear all the time about, you know, I've lost my faith in God. I don't know what I believe anymore. I'm not sure. You hear all this, you know, doubting and skepticism and, you know, attitudes that emerge out of people's mouths. So can God's promises fail? I mean, that's the question. Can his word fail? Can his promises fail? You know, in Psalm 77, we had a man that was lamenting over this very thing himself. I mean, because apparently there were some things that didn't go right. He was in trials and situations that were going on, and he pondered on this. I mean, he was a deep thinker, but he's had a self-examination. Psalm 77, in verse 8, when he came to this thing, will the Lord cast off forevermore? Will the Lord be favorable no more? It's kind of like, where are you, Lord? In verse 8, is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Now, that's a question he was asking. I mean, you can't help but read it and see that. Hath God... Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my weakness. See, this is the failure weakness. Prone to think that God's forgotten to be gracious. Prone to think that God's anger has been, you know, is just being thrown out towards us. to believe that God's mercy is no longer there, to believe that He will be favorable no more, to believe that His promises just fail. That's a weakness. And there's a lot of professing Christians that are prone to that. He said, but this is, in verse 10, this is my weakness. I have forgotten about God. And he talks about meditating and remembering the things and going into the sanctuary of a God who is a great God as our God is. There's none greater than He is. So he got himself back on track from his negative thinking, from his negative mindset, and thinking that he was just an utter failure in life. And that was where his faith began to just, again, rise up and ascend into the hill of the Lord and begin to embrace, once again, a relationship with a God who cannot be seen, but who can be touched with faith. Because the only thing that can get us in a right relationship and cause us to have a contact with God is the subject of trust and faith. So our greatest fault is usually to blame God, to blame somebody. It's a self-righteous spirit. It's a proud heart that says God has failed. Isn't it? I believe it is. Because it takes a very stubborn, indifferent, arrogant person to blame God for all the problems. I mean, you hear some of these shallow people who talk about, God failed me. That's a shallow statement. Anybody who says it, you ever heard anybody say it? Then that person's shallow spiritually. Well, where is God? God ain't never done nothing for me. That person is shallow. They don't know what this book says, which is a revelation of God, that He will do. And they have been taught by a bunch of deceptive teachers that this doesn't work. And so pride always looks for someone else to blame, because then it makes me smarter, makes me look good, doesn't make me look bad, makes me feel good about myself. Is that why we blame people and put other people down? Is that why we do those things? Is because it makes us look good. Yes, it is. It's called sin. It's a terrible sin because it's pride, and God hates that. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, in verse 8, we know that when David was not in very good favor with all of the people because the enemy had come in and taken the camp, taken the wives and the children and everything else. And David cried out to the Lord, and God told David something. He said, "You shall recover all. You shall recover all." Did he do that? He did, because God promised that to him. And I believe God wants us to recover from those things. So God's word to David. We've all seen failures. We've all experienced some kind of difficulty in our life and given into some weakness. And, you know, whether it be parental failure or whether it be teen failure or an individual single person had a fall in their life, because a fall is a failure. Sin is failure. And when those things come into our life, then we have just given in to the failure weakness. And the reason we did it is because pride enters into our life. And you know what? Before a fall, there's pride. There really is. And that's what happens to people. In Psalms chapter 19 and verse 13. It tells here, talking about God's word and how it can enlighten, convert the soul, that it's enduring forever and clean. It speaks all of this about the word of God. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them, that is the law of God, his word, that thy servant is warned, and is in the keeping of them is great reward." In the keeping of what? Of God's word. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sin is a sin we commit when we presume that we are right with God, and we're not. This gets back to the pride. This gets back to the blaming. So many people presume that they are okay, when in reality they are not. Prime example is Job. He assumed that everything was okay. There were some good points about Job's life, but he had a real sin in his life. It was pride. We see this in the man in Luke chapter 18 who looked down at other people and despised them. He was righteous, and he saw himself as righteous and other people as not, because he had achieved certain goals and standards that he set. He got his Sunday school pin and all of these things. And so he looked down at himself. Well, God had something to say to that man. He presumed that he was okay. And the presumption is the kind of sin that blocks us out from God, because a lot of times we're blinded to those things that might be, really be there, and God has to put us in a crucible sometimes in order to wake us up to see our weakness and to see our fault, just like he did Job, and to open his eyes. At the end of the book of Job, he said, you know, I heard him with my ears, but now my eyes see. Something changed there when God had to deal with him and bring him into this place. Now, Job went through some afflictions and hardships that no man wants to go through. And so why do people fail? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons, but I believe a big one goes right back to the root of the sin. The person becomes so presumptuous about themselves, so self-righteous, and so proud that they presume, I'm okay. This happened in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14. I mean, this is devastating, because God had something to say about it, and he did something about it. It brought problems. And this is in Numbers chapter 14. In verse 41, this is after they had complained and murmured about, you know, all of the problems. You know, they went into the land. They saw that it was fruitful, that it was plentiful, but there were giants there, and they all wanted to go back. They began to cry and to murmur and complain and to be afraid and to rebel to the commandments of the Lord. And God heard this in his ears, said, truly as I live, as you have spoken in my ears, will I do unto you. And it goes on down. And you pick up in verse 41, and Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. So God, they weren't going to go into the land now. He already told them, he said, some of y'all not going in. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. And therefore the Lord will not be with you. So when you've turned away from God and God is stopped in you, you can't go against God. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. The Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them and discomfited them. So we see they were defeated. They failed. Why? Because they presumed to go against God. They thought, we can do this. You know, just arrogance. Total arrogance. And so I believe that a lot of times we know that things aren't going right in our life, and then we try to presume, well, it's going to be okay. Can't be okay until we get our hearts right with God. Isn't that right? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And this is what happened to them. This is what you see in the Bible. So you know that in Joshua chapter 7, where they were sent into camp at Ai because of the covetousness and taking the things that God told them not to take. Sin came into the camp because of Achan, the sin of Achan it's called. You cannot overcome and fight as long as you embrace sin. As long as you embrace something, the disobedience, the rebellion, the arrogant attitude, the pride, the self-righteous, looking down your nose at other people, thinking you're better than everybody else. As long as you embrace those kind of things, you're not going to do well in life. You become a critic. You become a person who thinks that you're better than everybody else. You can do everything better than everybody else. But if you're living in that kind of attitude, which is really disobedience and rebellion, then it's going to bring failure. God will not honor you. As long as I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, the only way I can know there's iniquity in my heart is when I stand still before the Lord and ponder and search my heart. Because God is not going to withhold from you the pointing of his finger to sin if you seek him. Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God will bring it to the surface. And I'd rather seek after God and let him search me and bring it to the surface rather than put me in some kind of hard, crucible, and difficult situation and lay me on my back and say, I've been trying to tell you this for 6 months. I mean, it's your choice. It always is. How can you really overcome worry when you're full of worry? How can you overcome anger when you're full of anger? How can you overcome the lust when you're full of lust? How can you overcome these things? I mean, whatever it may be, the jealousy, the fear, the doubt. I mean, the Bible clearly warns us of the importance of there are certain things that have to be laid aside, laying aside the sin that does so easily beset us. Doesn't it tell us that? So whatever it is, that weakness that is there that we're prone to, that is leading us to failure, we have to do something about it. We have a responsibility to target it and to begin to meditate upon the Word and to fight it and to overcome it, that we will not allow that temptation to lead us down the wrong road anymore. but that we can conquer it, that we can overcome it. Because that's God's will for our life. I mean, in James 1:21, he tells us in the context there, how you receive the word with meekness that is able to save your soul. And how can you receive faith if you fail to deal with sin? Because it tells us in the context, laying apart superfluity of naughtiness and wickedness, lay these things aside and receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. So if you're going to allow things to be in your life and not deal with them, be presumptuous about them. You can be presumptuous about being justified by faith. Well, I'm justified by faith. It doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference if you've sinned. God requires you to acknowledge the sin and to confess that sin, does he not? It doesn't mean that God is against you at that moment. He's for you. He just simply says, deal with this now. Because if you're going to presume upon that and think, well, I'm okay, I'm justified by faith, doesn't make any difference, and you're saying that I can sin and it doesn't make any difference because I'm the righteousness of God, that's a contradiction. You're going against everything that the Bible says. And so the problem goes back to unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, and in the context, it goes back to unbelief. Pride and unbelief are work in the heart. Man's soul be lifted up. I mean, that's what it says in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Man's soul is lifted up, but the just shall live by faith. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, we're given the warning here. These are warnings to the Hebrew Christians. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts to God. When your father tempted and proved me and saw my works 40 years, where I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. And let's go. This takes us back to Numbers 13 and 14. Take heed, therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from God, but exhort one another today, while it is called daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because that can happen. Sin is a very deceitful thing. It leads people down the wrong road. He says, but for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So you started believing in him, hold it steadfast to the very end. Don't allow these weaknesses to control you and to lead you down the wrong road. And so have you ever noticed how religious people, how you can say, do you believe in God? And they'll say yes. It really comes down to a real personal trust. Real personal, just, I'm going to take God at his word. It's a generic thing. Generally speaking, they say they trust in God, but it really comes down to believing in God and taking hold of a promise, an issue, and combating and fighting it. They're in turmoil. Because they're not willing maybe to deal with certain things in their life. And it's nothing but trouble for them as far as I'm concerned. And so again, the Bible says the eyes of the wicked fail. It says a lot of things like this. You look up the word fail, failure, you find that many things bring a person to failure. And the thing that causes the people to be prone to this weakness is sinful attitudes, whatever they may be in their life. And so, again, what was Eli's failure? In 1 Samuel 2 and 3, you read the account of that. What was his failure? He didn't discipline his children. He really didn't take God at his word. I mean, he lightly esteemed what God had said unto him. And because of that, judgment fell upon him and his children. He failed. He failed in a responsibility that God had clearly revealed to him as a priest. As a head of his household. And so he failed to correct his sons. He put his family above God. That's a sin. Now, a lot of people would argue with you about that. Well, family comes first. Okay, I understand where you're coming from, family first. But isn't there something above family? The relationship you have with God? Because if you put your family before God, then what's going to happen is when they sin, you're going to put their sin before God. Their weakness before God, rather than correcting or dealing with it and leading them out of that sinful place that they're in to a place of being right with God. you give in to that. You begin to take their side. And then you begin to be indifferent towards God. And you come along with the rest of them. You start blaming God, blame the church, blame somebody. They're too hard, too narrow, too difficult. Made it hard for us. Nobody's making it hard for you. You're making it. Sin makes it hard. The way of a transgressor, the Bible says, is hard. So every time you see failure in the Bible, it's because of rebellion. Every time you see failure in the Bible, it's because of unbelief. It's because of pride. It's because of simply not taking God and His Word. That's why people fail. It's always back to that very simple. I mean, you really just look and take it and get a bird's eye view of it. Why are they failing? They're failing because they didn't take God and His Word. King Saul, why did he fail? Because he rejected the Word of God. He allowed his own selfish, carnal desires to be the most important thing. And we know from that he failed utterly. And so again, it said to him, he says, it's better to obey than it is to sacrifice. So he sacrificed everything just for his own feelings. The test of trusting God. If we fail to trust Him, we fail. It's that simple. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Take Him at His word. What He's saying to us on an individual basis, as well as corporate in the body, and things that are being taught and trying to bring us into a sense of unity and oneness and being strong in His might and being stable and believing and trusting in God, we need to take heed to these things. And so you look at Noah building the ark. The test of faith is right there. The test of trusting God is right there because God gave Noah a word. And Noah took God and His word, but yet Noah's faith was tested over a 120-year period of time. What did Noah do? Did he fail? Did he quit? I'm not saying that Noah did not have his moments of serious prayer or seeking after God and moments of what's wrong with all of these people and maybe the attacks of depression. And the things, but Noah conquered. Noah prevailed. Noah didn't fail. The bottom line, he didn't fail. He built the ark. He was successful. And at the end of all that, when it was time for the rains to come, he went into the ark and all of his family, and his family, 8 people, were saved. Why? Because he took God at His word. He simply trusted. So he passed the test. And that's what we're doing. I mean, just passing the test of trusting God. Abraham, I mean, and you look in Genesis 22 and it comes to the consummation of Abram's real maturity of faith and the promise that God gave him through he will have a son and through this seed will, I mean, your seed would be like the sands of the seas, like the stars in the heavens. Multitudes. That's, I mean, I ain't never tried to go down to the beach and take a grain of sand and put it in a bucket and count every grain of it. I mean, how many grains of sand are in a 5-gallon bucket? Does anybody know? We can weigh it and tell you how much it weighs, and I'm sure you can take one grain and weigh it and take a whole bucket and weigh it and then calculate that. But that's just a bucket. And we're talking about billions of tons, trillions of tons of sand. And he says, your seed's going to be like this. And it came to the place, and you know, offer up this son. Wasn't this the ultimate test of a man's faith? What did Abraham do? It says in Hebrews chapter 11, he received him as one in a figure raised from the dead because he knew that if God promised him through this your seed will come, God would have to raise him from the dead. That's tenacity. That's just a strong faith. This is where you see that this man can't fail. He believes like that. But yet we have people today that just, I mean, it's like, you know, if you drop a spider in a lap, they fail. I mean, people fail over the least little things. Let a mouse run loose through here, and everybody will start screaming and hollering. I mean, they get upset about things. You tell them that the flu is coming, or there's a dark plague coming, going to kill everybody. People go crazy. They just seem to lose their mind. Where's our trust in God in Psalms 91 that He'll protect us from all plagues and diseases and sickness? I mean, you don't see that no more. When Isaac asked, where is the sacrifice? You know what Abraham said? God will provide. It was Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. That's one of the names of our God. Does God provide for us in all of our needs? And here we are in some little situation. We get in a frenzy. We get all, you know, upset and frustrated and a tizzy fit or whatever, all these things going through us, and we just say, well, just a minute. It'll be okay. Why? Because God is in control. All we have to do is continue to trust Him. Why are we going to stop now? Because there's an obstacle in our way. Just because you've come to the Red Sea or the Jordan and you don't think you can get across, doesn't mean you can't. Just because you've come to some problem in life and you see it as an obstacle in your life, you think, well, this is impossible, doesn't mean it is. For nothing's impossible to him that believeth. Nothing. And this is why faith becomes so important, because it's the only way to conquer and to have victory. You see in 1 Samuel 17 in David's conquering of Goliath, and he goes and he puts on Saul's armor. Here, David, here's how you can win. Put on Saul's armor. Well, it was too heavy for him. And he said, no, God has a better way. Well, what happened? I mean, did David trust in the Lord? And did he just take those smooth rocks out of that river and just take one and hurl it and kill Goliath? Think what you may about it. Let all the psychologists and all the skeptics and the debaters and the naysayers and mockers, let them say anything they want to. I mean, I've heard them say, well, you know, Goliath had a tumor up here. Well, it's a pretty good hit for a big man like that, and you're throwing a little pebble at it. I mean, but that wasn't what the problem was. God slayed Goliath at the hand of David because of David's faith and trust in God, and because that was a wicked regime that God wanted to bring down. And all it took was faith, and that's what he did. And you look at all of this, you see Noah trusted in God, not what man said. Abraham trusted in God, not his own feelings. You look at, you know, Joshua trusted in God. He didn't trust in all of the methods of man. And David trusted in the Lord, not man's weapons. And every one of them trusted God. They passed the test of faith. And they overcame the failure weakness, because every one of them were faced with the potential of failure. Because if Abraham didn't follow through with what God said, there would be failure. If Joshua didn't follow through with what God said, there would be failure. If David didn't follow through, if any of them didn't follow through with what God said, failure. Exactly right. But that doesn't have to be so for us. Like it was not for them, it doesn't have to be so for us. So how, you know, I mean, can we cultivate faith? I mean, can we cultivate this faith and come back to the place where we can trust God? Because isn't that what God wants us to do? It certainly is. It's exactly what He wants us to do. And so it's down to how, I mean, we cultivate faith by taking hold of God's word, Romans 10, 17, and paying attention, listening to it, diligently listening to it, not letting our heart depart from what God is saying to us in the meditation of Psalms 1, meditating day and night. We really, I think, fail to meditate on God's word to the degree that God would have us to. I can't put some kind of time element on that, because in that the legalists always grab that. And they'll say, well, we got to do it 1 hour and 45 minutes or else it ain't right. And I ain't going to say it. But I don't think we really give the time to it that is there to give. Because once you start and you really have a heart for it, it'll take you down the right roads all the time, and it'll take you into the depths and the riches of God's grace. And it always produces faith and confidence, peace and joy and believing. It always produces those things. But we can come to the place where we can deal with the failure weakness in a positive way and overcome. Now, let me give you some ways we can do this. Because I would ask you, do you want to overcome the weakness failure? I hope you do. Well, the way you do that is, the first thing is, don't think it's strange when you face temptations or obstacles or difficulties. Don't think it's strange. Because the Bible says that in 1 Peter chapter 4, doesn't it? It gives us a little hint here. We're going to be tested. The devil will attack. But he says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Why do we think I'm strange? Well, because we don't believe what God's word says. What does His word say? It says, if you believe me, that's going to be tested. The tempter will come. You're going to be challenged about your convictions. You're going to be challenged about your belief system. The devil's not going to let you alone. So I wish he would. Well, you can overcome him. He is already a defeated foe because Jesus defeated him. All you've got to do is enforce the defeat through the blood of Jesus and the Word of God. So when you commit your life to follow the Lord, you got to realize that I commit my life to the Lord as you commit your life to the Lord, and I'm not expecting failure. I know trials will come, but I'm not expecting those trials to defeat me. I'm not expecting every temptation I go through to defeat me. I don't have a defeatist attitude. What ball team goes out, well, we're not going to win this game, folks, but let's just do the best we can. No, they have their pep talks, and they know that, hey, we can do this, and they study their opponent and their strategies and everything else in order to be able to strive to win. They fight to win. Now, we know that always comes out one win, one wins, and one loses, but they did the best they could. Christians don't even do that because they have this defeatist attitude. They don't think that they can overcome these kind of things. But there's times that we get in the flesh and we get ahead of the Lord. There's times that we're busy and all these other things, and then we allow these things to creep into our life. Don't think it's strange, because the devil is just going about like a roaring lion, just looking for the opportunity to overtake you. See, that doesn't give us a whole lot of hope. Yes, it does, because the other side, he says, but, you know, he's warned you about it, as we said this morning. He's your adversary. He's not going to sit there and just let you get by with, you know, anything. He's going to do everything he can in order to try to overthrow you. Matthew 13 says that some of them failed and they quit it because in verse 21, when the persecution and trials and tribulations come, they fell. They were offended, which means they fell. They quit. Why does somebody quit just over that? People say, well, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I didn't know it was just going to be difficult. If I knew there was going to be persecution, if I knew that I might have to face, you know, the lions, if I knew I had to face the, you know, the trials and tribulations that I'm facing, I would have never believed God. How pathetic. How shallow. It's not Christianity. It's just shallow religion. But we have that promise. The early Christians were persecuted and tested with fire. Read the book of Acts and see what they went through in the times that they were beaten and persecuted. I mean, they stoned Stephen to death. Paul was beaten many times and imprisoned. Peter was thrown into prison. People lost their lives. They were chased out of town because they believed in Jesus Christ. They stood for certain things. And Revelation 12:11 says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto the death. Is that true of us? That's what we're supposed to be able to have, that kind of attitude that heaven's more important than a few years on earth. You know, people look for longevity. I'm all for longevity. The Bible promises that. But at the same time, you have all of these things you hear people saying today, well, if you eat this and you eat this, and you're going to live, you know, a little longer. You get to the place you're thinking, if I have to eat all of that, I'm trying to find the right word because my mind ain't thinking very good right now. Tofu or whatever. It sound like toe jam to me. If I have to eat all that sloppy hog mess that they want me to eat to live just a couple years longer, I just soon to eat good and die a couple years less. That's my attitude. Is that a bad attitude? I don't think it is. So rather than getting to 98, I'll only get to 96. So am I going to give up a good steak over 2 years? Not me. I mean, think about what they're telling you. So they get all the people, they get them in this frenzy that if you live slim and you never eat anything but the tofu and the watered down milk and the hog slop that they want to feed to you, you're going to live longer. And then yet a lot of those people, as skinny as they can be, they have heart attacks, they have cancer, they have diseases. And then they're perplexed about that, don't know why it happened. I believe you ought to eat moderately. I think you ought to be, you know, smart about your eating. I know there's a lot of things to watch for. I understand all of that and all the, ingredients they put into the foods and the deli meats. But they're changing a lot of that now with no preservatives. You can find the right things. But I'm not going to sit here and think and read everything on that label and go bonkers over, if I eat this, I'm going to die. That's living failure. That really is. That's looking for defeat to come. But let me get back to my subject. Because you fail doesn't mean it has to stay that way. If you make a mistake, and if you've failed in life, you can get back up. Peter did. David did. Many in the Bible did. They got back up. Even Samson. Samson had a terrible problem in his life. But he came back. He's in Hebrews 11. And so we look at these people as in the hall of fame of faith. Yet they had made mistakes in their life. God doesn't want you to utterly fail. God doesn't want you to quit. He wants you to defeat your enemy. He wants you to rise back up. That's what he wants you to do. How you respond will determine your outcome. It always does. It's just how you respond to things. And if you get all up in the air about it, and your pride and your anger and your, you know, whatever, your steam starts boiling up to, you know, 212 and the boiling point, everything's going to go wrong for you. And so again, you contrast Peter with Judas. And you tell me who was a failure. Well, Peter made a mistake and he did fail, but he came back. He did all right. Judas failed. He never made it back. I'll take Peter's steps any days of life. I'll walk in Peter's shoes. I'd rather be in his than be in Judas's. I'd rather be in, you know, any of these men's. I wouldn't want to be a Demas. I wouldn't want to be, you know, in some of these people that you look in the Bible and you see their failures. And they went down a hill and they never had no way back. So we all face the trials and the tests, but how we respond is important. We don't quit. We don't give in. We don't moan. We don't groan. We don't complain. We don't give in to the self-pity. We simply say, that's enough. I'm not going to allow that to be in my life. Secondly, you have to accept the responsibility. The greatest mistake you can make when you fail, as I've said already, is to blame someone else. That is a mark of an arrogant and proud and stiff-necked, stubborn, what else can I say, person who doesn't want to admit they made a mistake. That's what it is. When you do that, you're just going to keep going down. They don't want to face the truth that, you know, you made a choice to lead you to your failure. You can make a choice to get you out of your failure. And you don't have to just make yourself look better by saying it's his fault. He did it. And she did it, or they did it, or whatever. So, I mean, parents want to blame others because their children are not doing right. It's the preacher's fault. It's the church's fault. Nobody showed them love. We always want to look for these excuses. I mean, I'm sure that you might have some things there that contribute to the factor, but is that the sole reason? Come on now. If that's the sole reason, that's pathetic. I think it goes deeper than that. Because if a person's a Christian and maybe somebody didn't show them the love or the care or in a certain situation, it's not the only reason for their failure. If that is, we'd all be left. We'd all be gone. No, something's deeper than that inside of them that is unseen. It's called sin. It's called rebellion. It's called pride. It's called anger. It's called bitterness. Something else is there that was unseen, that's only been exposed now, because when people begin to turn away from God, something's coming up. Something that was dormant there is being revealed. And so others influence you, the devil tempts you, but you make a choice. A person can come along and say, well, let's go drink a beer, or let's go smoke a cigarette. That's a temptation. It's real to some people. You have to make a choice to do that. And once you make that choice to do that, you come back and say, like when I was a little kid, my brothers, I was the last of seven. I had six brothers and a sister. I was 6 years old. We went out and we hid and we smoked cigarettes. They made me smoke a cigarette. He said, now you can't tell mama. And what did I do? I went home and told mama. I said, mama, we've been smoking. That's the first thing I did. And boy, did we all get it, and did they get in trouble, and then I got the end of that. But you have to accept your responsibility. I could have said, they made me do it. I could have blamed it on them because they did. I mean, you smoke this, but I made the choice. I could have spit it back. I could have thrown it down. I could have walked out. I could have ran. I could have done anything I wanted to. They'd have had to hold me down and make me do it. But I didn't. I just did it. My choice. Now, who am I going to blame because of that? There was a contributing factor, but I made a decision. And that's what we have to see. We say the devil made us do it. You know what James 1 says? Remember verse 13? Man's drawn away by his own lust. His own lust. He makes a decision. And that's where the problem lies. So you have to accept responsibility and you have to deal with it, whatever it may be. And so you have to have an honest heart to do that. David was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. It was a moment to be honest. He had to make a right choice. And he did make the right choice. And that's where we all are when it comes. I mean, a dishonest person, he's a failure. I mean, he has a failure weakness. Dishonesty is a failure weakness. It leads you down the road of failure because you're not willing to admit you've been wrong and you need to take responsibility. Asaph wanted to blame the prosperity of the wicked on his problem. Psalm 73. He was pointing his finger at the prosperity of the wicked. All of these people have got their gold chains about their neck. They're walking around, got their Cadillacs and their cars, and here I am. Why do I suffer? Why do I go through all this chastisement on a daily basis? Because you have more light than they do. That's why. All until they went into the sanctuary of God, and then he saw there was something a little deeper and a little different. And his tune changed. And I believe that tune has to change in a whole lot of Christians to see that the problem I see therein. I see where they're going. They're going to hell. Who have I in heaven but the Lord himself? So that's who we have to trust in. He came to the right conclusion. Till he went into the presence of God, then he saw that there was an end to the foolish, sinful people's ways and that God was his hope. Thirdly, you have to have humility. I think humility always opens a door to a renewed relationship. Matter of fact, you go back and study revivals. I mean, the Welsh revivals and the Azusa Street revival. You study revivals because there's books on them. And you study those revivals, and the one thing that's predominant in all of them is Isaiah 57 and verse 15. That's what's predominant. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Because where there's humility, there's contrition. Where there's humility, there's an acknowledging of responsibility and sinful attitudes and failures. And when a person begins to acknowledge those things and admits, then he begins to confess those sins, and change takes place. That's where revival starts in a person's life. Pride causes him to point his finger. Pride causes him to deny that he did anything wrong. I didn't do anything. And that's pride. That's the way it works. And I mean, again, in Psalms, I mean, in Isaiah 66, is it? In verse 2, for all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of contrite spirit that trembleth at my word. Yeah, that's who God looks to. And what does this do? This produces the fourth thing. It's called repentance. You failed, you repent. You made the decision to do what you did, and you have to say, I'm sorry. This is called in 2 Corinthians 7:10, a godly sorrow. That you really have not a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is, I got caught. You know, all these things today, people want everybody to apologize. And a lot of them will come off when they apologize, but they don't mean it. You can tell when they do. You can tell when they have a genuine apologetic attitude, that they really realize that they had really done something, that they lowered themselves to a standard they should not have done. Yet others just apologize because they more or less are forced to, they're coerced to, their job's at stake. It's not sincere. It's not real. It's not genuine whatsoever. You know it. And that's the same thing you see in so many Christians where it's not really a sincere, godly kind of sorrow. It's just, I got caught. I made a mistake. But I meant what I said. But I'll apologize because I don't want to lose my job. Or I don't want to lose some other thing. They don't really turn away from it. They continue to act the same way. and spew the venom out of their mouths. So repentance is a very important thing, because if you're still having problems, you might need deliverance. And that's what you need to see in your life. If you're still having a problem with something you have repented of and asked God to forgive you, and it's still dominating your life, then there's a spirit there. There's no doubt there's a spirit that's controlling your life and is dominating you, and it's subtle because it's got into your, it's mingled itself in your life that you just accepted this thing. So you have to examine yourself and ask God to open your heart. As it says in Psalms 139, verse 23 and 20, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And so, fifthly, make some serious quality choices in your life. Choose the right things. Like it says, it's for me and my house, we choose to serve the Lord, Joshua 24, 15. So make some real quality choices. Failure doesn't consist in stumbling and falling. The failure is in the staying on the floor and feeling sorry for yourself. That's where the failure is. So make a quality choice. I stumbled, I failed, but I'm getting back up. Because the just falls seven times, but he gets back up. And that's a man that's going to make a commitment. And so like he told Joshua and Ai, I think it was, he says, quit crying. Quit whining. Quit running your mouth. The Lord's with you. You've got the victory. And so choose the right things. Make some priorities in your life. Sit down and analyze them yourself. Say, I got to quit running my mouth. Some people got the foot and mouth disease. Always put your foot in your mouth, because they don't know how to control their tongue. And then lastly, remember that it's impossible for God to fail. It is impossible for God to fail. And guess what? God is on your side. If it's impossible for him to fail and he's on your side, he will not fail you. See, the opposite of success is failure. But the opposite of failure is success. And that's what Christ brings to us in life, by giving us the gift of righteousness, by giving us hope, by standing by our sides, encouraging us. And when we fall down, he lifts us back up. He's always there for us to keep us going on. And so does God's promises fail forevermore? No, God's promises don't fail. God's still true to his word. God still watches over his word. God's not a man that he lies, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not spoken it? Shall he not do it? Has he not said it? Shall he not accomplish it? God's true to his word. So if we really want to overcome this failure weakness, these are things that we can do. We can go back and cultivate this trust. We can appropriate the right attitude, and we can come back and rise above our failure. A lot of successful men, as you know, in life didn't quit. They tried it again, again, and again. Alexander Graham Bell, Abraham Lincoln, just for a couple. I mean, you can mention a whole lot of them. They didn't give up. They kept on going. They knew that they could do better. They set a high standard, and they reached for that. And we're still supposed to press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to reach a little higher than where we are. And if we reach up a little higher, God will lift us up by our bootstraps, and we'll be able to stand up straight and walk in the narrow way like he wants us to, and to live the life of victory and success and not fail, because that's what God has for our lives. We can overcome the failure weakness. If you're prone to giving in to the weakness of the self-pity and I'm a failure, quit it, because we have no failures here. In Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to lift us up, to strengthen us in our inner man, and cause us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And though we know that we have all have made mistakes and failed in some way in the past in our lives, we know that that is not the end for us. For we know, Lord God, that you're only through these difficult situations we find ourselves. You're teaching us. And you're causing us, Lord, to hate sin, to draw nearer to you, and to be stronger, and to know that we can be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. So we thank you for being with us. We thank you, Lord, that your promises do not fail, that your word does not fail, and that your faithfulness does not fail. And we thank you with all of our hearts for being with us in our struggles and our mind battles, in the time of temptation and persecution, the time of the dark moments of depression and where the enemy tries to come in like a flood. We thank you that you lift up the standard of your righteousness and the standard of your faithfulness and remind us that we can overcome failure. In Jesus' name.